Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 12. The way this chapter started, there was this huge group of folks, and it said an innumerable multitude of people. The Greek has the word that we get the English word myriad from, which basically means 10,000. So sometimes Jesus spoke to a lot of people, but there were innumerable amount of people. There was some kind of number that was really hard to count. There were so many people there, it says in verse 1, insomuch that they trode one upon another. I mean, there were so many people, folks were starting to get trampled. This was really amazing. Everybody was coming to hear about Jesus. But they also showed up because Jesus was calling out the Pharisees and the scribes, the lawyers of the law of God. And so there's a conflict going on. There's a theological argument. And people are coming and they're hearing about this, and they're coming from all over because we want to find out what's going on. And all these folks who we have high respect for, all these theologians we know, are arguing with Jesus, and Jesus is right, and they're being publicly humiliated. I mean, everybody was coming from all over. We got to find out what's going on. So then Jesus says to first his disciples, and then obviously whoever else was there to listen to all that, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he calls them out. He's not having an argument with the Pharisees anymore. He is warning all the people about these Pharisees and what they do. They look like they're doing very righteous, holy things. But the fact is, they're play acting. And so then he goes on and basically is encouraging his disciples to say what he told them to say. And go where he tells them to go. And don't worry about what anybody can do. And then he goes on and makes a statement, you know, don't fear the one who all they can do is kill your body, and that's all they can do, but instead, fear the one who after he's killed you can throw you into hellfire. So the word Jesus used there is Gehenna, which is basically the word that stands for the final eternal punishment for all those who will have, you know, all those who have denied Jesus. For all those people who don't have Him as Lord and Savior, who rejected the only remedy for their sin, and that is the lake of fire, the place that was placed, that place was created for the devil and his angels. As we talked about it last week, we went to the book of Revelation where it says that the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire is going to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, and then they will be, you know, first two inhabitants of the lake of fire. And then 1,000 years later, then you'll get Satan thrown in there, and then everybody else who gets a brand new resurrected body who has rejected the Lord, they all go there. And they'll be punished according to the amount of truth that they have rebelled against, the amount of light that they have rejected from God. So as he was going through this, he also was encouraging his disciples to not worry about what happens when they take you and they arrest you in the synagogues, and the magistrates, the powers, everybody who's in charge in that town will take you. He says, don't worry about what you're going to say to them, because the Holy Spirit's going to teach you in that hour what you need to say. And we have evidence of that in the book of Acts, especially with Stephen, who when he was being taken and being stoned to death by the same folks that put Jesus on the cross, he gave them a sermon that wouldn't go away. And there was a man in the audience who heard that sermon, who couldn't get that out of his mind. A man who was standing and he was approving of what everybody did. In fact, he was watching their coats as they were grabbing big boulders and throwing them at Stephen, and his name was Saul. And he later became who we know as the Apostle Paul. Holy Spirit gave him the right words to say. And I'm sure that sermon stung. And that sermon stuck. And there's nothing that any of those folks could do about it. They're going to have to answer to the word of God they heard. God was faithful enough to give him his word. And now they're going to have to be held to an account for it. During all this, from nowhere, there is a distraction. As Jesus is encouraging his disciples, all of a sudden this distraction happens. So, I just have to read that part because it brings in a whole other sermon of Jesus. So we're going to start reading from verse 13 of Luke 12. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his life a stature one cubit? Can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We ask you, Father, that you give us understanding to the part of this sermon that Jesus is preaching to these people. Lord, let your word, his words, as the Holy Spirit's words, as the Holy Spirit gave these to Luke for us to read, Lord, let them have its perfect work in our hearts. And let us be changed. Let us see things your way, dear God. In Jesus' name. Amen. When Jesus was preaching, it wasn't like how we consider preaching today. The way we consider preaching today, the guy goes to the Bible college, he goes to the cemetery, and then he goes to seminary, and then he learns how to do a homily, and then he's got his big ideas, he's got his aims and inferences, he's got all this kind of stuff to come out with his nice, perky three-part message, you know, and it's got alliteration, or it's got rhyming, or it's got some kind of fun thing, so it looks good on a piece of paper. And everybody have a couple of songs to sing, and they sit down, they listen to them, they have a couple more songs to sing, and they go home. Well, that's not what Jesus did. He's preaching. He's making sure people understand who God is and understand God's will for their life. He's making sure that people are going to hear the truth, and that truth is going to set them free from every demonic trap that the evil one has laid in front of them. And whenever there is a distraction, Jesus makes the best use out of that distraction. I mean, the last thing that happened, there's this gigantic crowd of folks. And so how does Jesus use that distraction? He's telling his disciples, in the hearing of all these other folks who were there, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. They were just in awe of the Pharisees. No one could ever be that holy. And Jesus is saying, they're hypocrites. It doesn't matter how righteous they look on the outside, God knows their heart. They're play acting. And then he goes on to say, you know, it's not going to go well for folks who are coming against them. Well, later in Jesus' life, the leaders of the Jews are saying, anybody who's saying that Jesus is Messiah, kick him out of the synagogue. I mean, earlier in Jesus' ministry, in the book of John, in John 3, we've got Nicodemus who's coming to ask Jesus some questions in the middle of the night. Why? Because it wasn't safe to come to Jesus, to acknowledge Jesus as a teacher from God, much less acknowledge him as God the Son or Messiah. And he says, don't worry what people can do. Don't worry about what they can do. The worst they can do is, you know, bring on your graduation and you get to be with the Lord forever. That's the worst they can do. While all this is going on, somebody interrupts. You know, he is encouraging his disciples, you know, don't worry, when they arrest you and they're about to do bad things, the Holy Spirit's going to give you exactly the proper words that they need to hear. And they're going to be held to an account before God. Don't worry. All this, I mean, this is really dramatic. Your life is going to be in jeopardy. Jesus is warning them ahead of time. And he says, don't worry, the Holy Spirit's going to use your mouth. And that distraction, that thing that's going to bring all these people attention to you, he's going to give you his own words to speak to them. While this is all going on, somebody interrupts this amazing message and says, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It's just amazing. I mean, it sounds bizarre, but that's exactly the way life really is. Somebody's got something in their head, and they show up to service with it. And it doesn't matter whatever we've gone through for the entire service, trying to direct everybody's attention to Jesus. That thing that they are so obsessed with is the only thing that's taking all of their thoughts. Their entire focus is on that one thing. Yeah, they want to come to the Lord. Yeah, they want to bring this problem to the Lord. But everything else that was there available for them to receive, they have not received anything. Because they are completely obsessed with a thought and it won't go away. This is a normal human condition. So how does Jesus deal with a distraction? We have an opportunity to teach a lesson right now. That's how he deals with it. And you know, being a teacher, God is really good to influence you with the Holy Spirit and bring to mind what you need to say when Mr. or Mrs., you know, a distraction shows up. There was one time when I had completely set aside a lesson. I mean, I had studied it. I used to have a day off when, you know, before the night when I taught. And that whole day, and I was pulling my notes together, I was going to the Greek and everything. I mean, that's what I was doing. And so I had this whole thing ready. And one of the sweet ladies who came in, one of our widows, she had a question. Well, it wasn't just a little question. I mean, it was really a question that everybody asks themselves. Basically, how do I know if, you know, how do I know I'm hearing from God? How do I know this is godly wisdom? Really decent question. And what was quite interesting is, one passage after the next came to mind, and that was the entire lesson for the evening. And the Lord kept bringing more passages, and we went there, we read them, we discussed them, and it was really a great Bible study. And when I got done, I quickly took a whole bunch of notes. I wasn't ready for this one. I was ready for another one. Well, God was ready for this one, because here was someone who was truly seeking the Lord, and really, this was an issue on her heart. And she heard from the Lord. We read it right out of His Word. I mean, that was just an easy example of it. But it happens all the time. You're witnessing to someone, and they're going to bring up oppositions. They're going to bring up questions. And you know, the Lord will give you passages. The Lord will give you knowledge. Because they are really inquiring of the Lord, and you just happen to be His agent. You just happen to be the one who gets the privilege of speaking God's Word to them at that moment in time. So, Jesus sees this not as a distraction. He's not looking at this guy as like, what? This isn't the topic. This isn't gerund to the subject. I mean, you can't go to public grade school and come up with some wacky thing in the middle of nowhere, even though how valid it might be. You got to go through whatever it is that the teacher's teaching. That's it. One of the company said unto him, Master, which is teacher, or rabbi, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, is that even valid? Well, I just want to tell you what's actually going on here. Now, a rabbi doesn't have any legal authority. He can't force anything. Now, the scribes, they were given authority not from the state of Israel. They were just given authority as they know God's Word, and what they're going to come up with probably has some spiritual validity. So people would come to scribes and rabbis, and they would ask them certain ethical questions. Now the scribes loved that, you know. They were so happy to be the authorities of God's Word and the authorities of the authorities of the authorities of the authorities of God's Word. Because they weren't really quoting the Bible to anybody. They were quoting what the rabbi said, the other rabbi said, that the other rabbi said, that the other rabbi said that the Bible meant. Well, so somebody comes and asks Jesus, who is a teacher, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Well, he's not a judge. He's not a magistrate. He's not anybody who can really do anything. But what did this guy want? Jesus, with your spiritual authority, I want you to start putting the thumbscrews to my brother. I want him to feel really guilty about him not dividing the inheritance with me. I want you, with the authority of God, to make him feel really bad. I want you to come under my authority and shame him into doing what I think he ought to do. And you can say, wow, I can't believe that. But isn't that what we hear? I mean, in the Christian church, you got folks who have been Christians for years, and they throw around, well, God told me. Well, I had this feeling from God. Well, God put this on my heart. And all of a sudden, it doesn't matter. It's their own personal opinion, but they're going to bring God as though now they're using God's authority to make you do something, to make Him give you something, to make Him, you know, think some way to, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's the same thing. Only Jesus isn't there really giving them their authority. They're just trying to co-opt some of Jesus' authority to say, well, what I have to say is godly wisdom. Well, you can say, okay, well, okay, if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, show me the chapter and verse then. You know, you're some kind of prophet that's got new revelation from God or something? Show me in the Bible where this makes sense. Well, every prophet in the New Testament, they had to be tested. You know, Paul says, you know, don't despise prophecies, but test everything. I mean, he says it to the Thessalonians, he says it to the Corinthians. You know, if someone's speaking, everybody else has a responsibility to test that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's already spoken. I mean, we've got 66 books written over, what, 1,500 years by, what, 40-some authors? I mean, it's all the Holy Spirit that inspired every last one of those words. We can say, okay, is this what God has already said? Or is this in line according to the precepts of God's word? Is this something that God delights in? Or is it just manipulation? I mean, there's so many folks who are Christians who like to manipulate folks, and they co-opt Jesus' authority and say, well, God said this, or God said, or, you know, God burdened my heart, or God, you know, really? Did he really? Or do you just want to say that I have spiritual authority over you because God talks to me, and I know he doesn't talk to you? This is a real thing, because we need to live as Christian brothers and sisters. Not like Jesus says, don't let anybody call you rabbi. Don't let anybody call you father. There aren't this spiritual elite, and you have to do what they say. There isn't the clergy and the laity. Now, I grew up in that kind of organization, and you always look up to them. No, we're brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is level ground at the foot of the cross. Every last one of us is face first, right there at the foot of the cross, crying out for the mercy for what Jesus did on the cross for us. He is the only authority. So I just want to throw that in there, because it's really easy. And I'm not saying that God doesn't use us to encourage other people or to basically pick people up, or to sometimes kick them off of their pew. You know, whatever it is, God can use us to do stuff like that. Absolutely. But it's going to be biblical. A lot of charismatic churches really spend a lot of time rebuking folks. And I've known some folks, and it's like people just want to stay away from them because it's like they got the hammer in their back pocket and ready to pull it out and whack somebody with it. And what is it? It is the hammer of condemnation. Somebody's really hurting. Somebody's really broken. And here comes the guy with the hammer, and he pulls it out and starts whacking it. It's like, that is not what that person needs. When the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery was thrown at Jesus' feet, what did he do? Starts writing on the ground. And he told her accusers, whoever is not guilty, you have the right to pick up the first stone to stone her with. And they all left, from the greatest to the least. When they were all gone, there was a woman alone with Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Where are your accusers? And she says, I don't see any, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What did she need from God? She needed to go and sin no more. She didn't need an agent of Satan to rub her nose in the fact that she sinned again. Or got caught sinning the first time. Who cares? Whatever happened, it doesn't matter. So that's Jesus' heart. He says, go and sin no more. He doesn't want us to continue to stay under the authority of Satan and be his slave, but instead be a slave unto righteousness, bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ himself. That's what he wants. So here comes somebody, and he wants to pull Jesus under his authority. I mean, this is just amazing. Who's in charge of the universe? It's Jesus, right? Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Oh, make him do it. Now, I'm not saying that this guy didn't really have, you know, some rights to this. Usually, the way things went as far as an inheritance, when the father died, the oldest son is going to be responsible for the father's estate, which means taking care of mom, you know, and any dependents. But he would get a double portion than everybody else, because he's got to take care of mom and everything else. That's part of the consequences of being firstborn. There's privileges, but they are huge responsibilities. Now, there's plenty of times where the hands were switched, like Joseph over his grandsons, or Isaac over Esau and Jacob. I mean, there's plenty of times when God says, no, it's going to be the younger who the older is going to have to serve. But the normal way, that's how it normally happened. So here's somebody who maybe his older brother wasn't going to give him anything. Could be. Or maybe here's the older brother who somehow, because the younger brother was living at home and taking care of things at home, he co-opted everything. I mean, we don't know if it's legitimate or not. It doesn't make any difference because Jesus didn't address the legitimacy of the inheritance. But Jesus addressed what was really going on in this guy's heart. It wasn't about Jesus showing up to bring justice. He will do that, absolutely. But first he came as a suffering servant. Next time he comes back, he's going to bring justice to this earth, and ain't nobody going to say boo about that. Praise God. Everybody's going to be forced to do everything the right way. I think at that point, though, Jesus ruling and reigning, I really don't think we're going to have any issues with inheritance, you know, because he's in charge and everybody's going to realize it. So, anyway. Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Who knows how long Ed had died? We don't know. Did it just happen? Has it been a month? Has it been 5 years? I mean, who knows? Jesus said to him, Jesus said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Now, it's quite interesting. This guy shows up not knowing Jesus. It just says one of the company. Well, one of the 10,000 people who were there. Well, this is the only thing on his mind. Well, he saw him really put the Pharisees and the scribes to shame. So he shows up, I'm going to get justice here. This guy does things right. He's saying things the way they are. So he probably did have a just cause. Jesus says, man. Now, it's quite an interesting word. It's not like the 60s or 70s. Hey, man. It's man, meaning Jesus has no relationship with him. He has no relationship with Jesus. He is an individual. It's quite interesting. And this person really was not concerned about his relationship with Jesus. He just saw somebody who had some powerful spiritual authority. Hey, if I get this guy in my back pocket, I can get justice to happen for me. Or I can have him, you know, I can smooth him or maybe bribe him or get him to get me what I need. Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? Well, you know, he is judge of the universe and he actually did have that authority. But Jesus says, who gave me this authority? Did your dad give me this authority? Did the leadership of your town, the elders of your city, give me this authority? Did the leadership of our country give me this authority? He's saying, I have no authority to make anything happen, even though he could have forced anything to happen. But he came first as a suffering servant. He didn't come first as the one who's going to bring justice to this world. But Jesus is cutting him to the quick. You're coming to me as though I'm one of the judges in the town. The man isn't seeing Jesus as he really is. He's not seeing him as Messiah. He's not seeing him as a true teacher of God's word. He's seeing him as somebody who's got some kind of authority. And I just want to talk about this a little bit because there is people who God gives authority to. And you can see it in Romans 13. You can see it when Jesus is talking to Pilate. And he says, you know, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, then my servants would fight to keep me from being arrested. But my kingdom is not of this world. He's not from around here. Paul says that our citizenship, the Greek word is the word we get the word politics from, is in heaven. Where we live here, United States of America, Phoenix, Arizona, whatever, you know what? We have a government that supposedly gives us some rights and privileges. We have a Bill of Rights. And we have certain rights as people who live in Phoenix. But you know what? None of those rights are really guaranteed. And they can give them to us or keep them from us with all kinds of legal things, and there's nothing we can do about it. It's not about getting militant and getting a gun and burying a bunch of ammunition in your backyard. If they show up, do you have a tank? Do you have an ICBM? Do you have aircraft to defend your rights? Absolutely not. Who's in charge? The one who God put in charge of your country. That's why, you know, Peter says, and Paul says, that we obey and we submit and we honor those in authority. It doesn't matter if they're honorable or not. We honor the authority that God has placed there. We're honoring God by trusting God with the people who God puts in charge. Yeah, but look at this guy, Lord. And what did Nebuchadnezzar say when he got saved after he'd been like an animal for the last 7 years? He says, God puts the basest of men in charge. That's who God puts in charge. Not people who are just overwhelmingly filled with ethics and morality. No, it's the basis of men. That's the only ones who really want to be in charge anyway. If you had any ethics, you wouldn't want to be in charge. We have a citizenship in heaven. Where are our rights going to be given to us and protected? In heaven. If some of them are given to us and protected here, United States of America, in Arizona, in Phoenix, praise God. But as citizens of heaven, most of our brothers and sisters in Christ have all those things that we consider our God-given rights taken from them. And we see them being nibbled away every year. Didn't matter whose administration it was, someone who's supposedly a Christian or someone who isn't a Christian. They're being nibbled away, little by little, or in gigantic chunks. Our citizenship is in heaven. So, Jesus is saying, I'm in charge in another place. I'm an alien here. He came to his own, and what did John say? His own received him not. So, as things get worse in America, or in our own town, we're probably going to be in the same place at other places where it's legal to be a Christian. I mean, there used to be a big door of opportunity to spread the gospel in Russia, and they just closed that a couple of months ago. Now it's illegal to share the gospel in Russia. And Russia is doing what right now? They're taking back everything that used to be part of the USSR. And we're just watching them do it. We're sitting on our hands going, oh, isn't that terrible what they're doing? Do I have any respect for the leader that God put in charge of our country? No. But I am going to honor him because Jesus tells me to. Not because he's an honorable man. Not because he's doing his job. Not because he's supposed to do what he's supposed to do according to the things that our country has signed. Doesn't make any difference. Now Jesus tells us what's going to happen. And the worlds are going to collide. And they're all going to come against Israel. And Jesus is going to show up. And Jesus is going to win. And they're all going to lose. That's what's going to happen. Armageddon is going to be a very ugly war. But there could be other wars before Armageddon. There could be a Gog-Magog invasion that might not be Armageddon. Some people think it's the same one. It might be two different ones. There could be a Psalm 83 war. There could be an Obadiah war. It's already, it's ruinous heap. It's a lot of stuff is getting really close. There's another war that is in Isaiah, early part of Isaiah. It's like, these things could happen and we could watch them before Armageddon ever gets here. But if any of those things are going to get Christians on their knees, praying for revival, praise God. If any of those things are going to get people to realize, I better get things right with the Lord before there's time, praise God. Okay. Anyway. Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" Who made me that? You're not going to make me that. I'm not going to come under your authority and become someone who is going to be a judge in your favor. He kind of cut him off pretty hard. Well, the guy interrupts the sermon, number one, right when he's getting to some really good stuff of encouraging his disciples. But he gives him the answer he needs to hear. And he said unto them. So he said something to this one guy. And then he said unto them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." The NASB says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." It's a pretty big statement. He says, take heed. That means watch out. That means stay alert. That means be vigilant in this area. It's coming your way. It's coming very quickly in your direction. Take heed. And beware. Well, people understand the word beware. Beware of what? Covetousness. And so what does covetous mean? What does covetousness mean? I mean, it's really kind of a big question. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Well, here, Jesus is giving a little bit of a description of what covetousness is. Covetousness is thinking that in some way, your life has to do with what you've got. Quite interesting. But covetousness is a sin. It's one of the big ten. And I have to say that because, you know, depending on what culture you live in, depends on what sins are okay. You can go to other cultures and you can see really ugly, nasty sins, and the people of that culture don't think twice about it. For example, there's that Marine who got himself, he was a Marine captain, and he got himself in a whole lot of trouble because he took to task this man who was sexually abusing this woman's young boy. Well, he's not in charge. The Marines aren't in charge. They're not the government. And in that Muslim country, that's a normal thing that happens. And nobody says anything about it. Well, this Marine wasn't going to stand for it, neither was this man going to stand for it, and he lost his position completely. He's not serving our country anymore. He saw this horrible, nasty atrocity, and he wouldn't stand for it. If you saw this horrible, nasty atrocity, you wouldn't stand for it. Because still, in most places in America, this is something which is horrible, nasty, and terrible. And people need to be taken to task for stuff like that. Not to say it doesn't happen. But everybody knows that's wrong. People who do it even though they know it's wrong. But over there, they don't think twice about that stuff. Why? That's their culture. Now, why am I bringing up this ugly, nasty atrocity that is okay in other cultures? If you're a Native American, and you've got a daughter, she belongs to everybody on the reservation. She's a part of the tribe. Any man can have her. Whenever I've dealt with Indians in Native American ministry, all of the girls have all been raped. Because that's their culture. Is it wrong? Of course it's wrong. But in their culture, that's normal. They're a possession of the tribe. Why am I bringing this up? Because in the culture of the United States of America, covetousness is not a sin. It isn't a sin in our country. It isn't. Because you can look at it in your heart and say, well, it's not that bad. I'm not killing anybody. Right? Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. And you can say, well, I'm happy that my neighbor's got a lot of good stuff. But there's some stuff at Target that I'd really like to have. I saw this really good deal on this sofa at Big Lots. I'm not coveting something at like Arizona Leather or some one of these really high-end stores. No, I really want that. What is covetousness? It's wanting something that God didn't give you. Well, how do I know it's covetousness? Well, pray for it. And if God says no, He doesn't want you to have it. Case closed. Isn't that simple? Isn't that easy? Wanting something God doesn't want you to have is sin. We don't see it as sin. I just have to tell you that. There's all kinds of stuff we want to have. And Jesus says, for even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of... For not even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions. For one's life does not consist of... in the abundance of the things that he possesses. I mean, this is something that we need to get a handle on. There's other cultures that are very satisfied with what God gives them. And they understand that there's some nice things in marketplaces. But they have what they need to survive. And to want something that they can't have, it doesn't even come to mind. But in our culture, from the time we're little, from the first time somebody turned on the TV and we saw a commercial, from the first time we heard the radio play, we were taught covetousness. I heard a God-fearing grandma talked to her grandchildren one time and was trying to have a nice time with them, saying, oh, if you won the lottery, what would you buy? What would you get? What would you want? What was she doing? She was training her grandchildren to covet. She didn't even know it because she never considered that covetousness was a sin. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Now, if you were a Lutheran or a Catholic, you got two commandments on covetousness because they kick out the one with the false idols there. You know, they get rid of the idol one because there's too many of them in church. So then they add an extra covetous thing at the end. So they got it duplicated. Anyway, so we got a ninth and tenth instead of just a tenth. It doesn't matter. I don't really care. It's just kind of silly. But they figured out how to get ten out of there anyway. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. He says it in a couple of different passages. Wanting something that God doesn't want you to have is the same as having an idol. How can that make any sense? Well, what's an idol? It's a place that you go to get what the one true God isn't going to give you. I mean, people who are idolaters, they will do sacrifices at the various altars for those specific gods that will give them that specific thing. Now, the witches who are, you know, in our neighborhood, by the way, if you didn't know that, they're probably in your neighborhood too. They pray to Gaia because they are praying to this false god of the earth to give them their special power and to make sure that even in their white witch prayers that good things happen and blessings happen and, you know, health happens and prosperity happens. They're praying for stuff. Is it wrong to pray for stuff? No, if you don't have it and you want it, you ask God. And if God says yes, then what happens? He gives it to you. We sang, the first song we sang, I love that song, it's a very sweet song, kids all know it. You know? Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. I mean, it's a nice little song. Why? If you don't have it and you want it, you ask God. And if you don't get it, that's because God says no or he says wait. But you know what? When God says wait, he's saying no. He might give it to you later, but you have to take it as it is. It's a no. It might be a wait, but it's still a no. So how do you take a no or how do you take a wait from God? You say, thank you, Lord. I want your best for me today. In Psalm 49, verse 6, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. There was an article on the AZ Central page that says, you know, where do all these streets get their names from? And so they had, I don't know, 25 or however many different streets, and there are various historical people who had something to do with that street and where it came from and blah, blah, blah. And it's like, wow, that's nice that these folks have been gone for 100 years, but at least there's a street that's named after them. And if it wasn't for that article, I would never think twice about the name of that street. You know, it's like, oh, well, there's Hayden Road. Yeah, so what? Yeah, so what does that have to do with? Well, somehow the guy was somehow related to one of the governors, but it wasn't the governor. I mean, it's the whole thing is like, well, it was quite interesting. But they're all dead. There's a lot of towns that are named after people, and that's great. But they're still dead. And all their stuff, somebody else has. I mean, these gigantic places that are named after somebody, it was because they owned several acres. Or square miles. Well, it's all been subdivided and, you know, the only thing that's left is the name of a street. And everybody else owns little pieces of that property. I mean, that's what the psalm writer is telling us here. It doesn't matter how they boast of their stuff. They're dead. They're gone. Doesn't matter. Did that help their life any? Well, they had a nice life now. But what goes on? Did it redeem them out of the pit? Did it keep them from dying? Did it get them saved? Didn't do any of that. Didn't do any of that stuff. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Oh, man. I mean, this is a tough lesson because we live in a covetous culture. We really do, and because of that, we don't understand that covetousness is a sin, and we need to see it as a sin. We have to see it that way. But who doesn't want good stuff? Who doesn't want good stuff for their kids? Who doesn't want good stuff for their grandkids? Who doesn't want good stuff for their friends? Who doesn't want good stuff for the missionaries they support? Who doesn't want good stuff for all the good reasons? And God says, you need something, you want something, ask me. So Jesus gives us this parable. He said unto them, he spoke this parable saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. I mean, it's a really straightforward parable. I mean, you can't misunderstand this at all. But I have to share something with you. The first part of this, for as much as we say, okay, the guy is selfish, and that's why he's under God's condemnation. He's just a bad guy. He's rich. He's got a whole bunch of stuff, and now he's trying to figure out what he's supposed to do with it. Well, I guess he's just going to retire now. So that must be bad. But if you look at this, the story is quite interesting. Rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he says, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, doesn't that just make good business sense? Really? I mean, if anybody studying business, anybody who starting a business, you're hoping for that good year where things actually work. Why? Because you need to go from here to the next step. Now, if anybody's had a business, you know that as a business, it first starts off and it's a struggle. And you're completely dependent on whatever is going to come in, and you can barely support your family, and you can barely do what you need to do to even keep the business going. And then it starts picking up. And it starts picking up, and things are going well. And now that you've got things going well, now your life is a little bit easier, but now there's so much work. What do you got to do? You're going to have to hire somebody, right? That's what you do. Get a business that's going well, you have to hire somebody. Well, then that gets going really good. Well, you're going to have to hire somebody else. And that gets really... Well, now you've got some employees. Well, you know, you got all these employees, and you're going to have to hire some more employees. Okay? You got this going on. But now we've got this... Now it's really caught on. Now it's finally at the point where the business is doing really good. And everybody is working too hard. And everybody's working too many hours. And you've got to pay all this overtime because there's so much business coming in. And you really have to expand. So you have to go beyond this small business, and you have to take that leap of faith into the next size. Where now you're going to have to hire an HR person. And now you're going to have an accountant. And you can't do all this stuff yourself. You're going to have to hire some managers, because now you've got all these employees that have to be managed. And what am I saying? That's what American business model looks like. You are waiting for the time when you can finally say, okay, I can hire somebody, because my time is more valuable than somebody I hire. So I can keep my six-figure income, and they can do the same job. They don't need all my expertise. They don't need all my knowledge. They don't need all my experience. And then you get a few of those. Well, then I got to have somebody who can manage them. And pretty soon it's like, you know, I'm tired. You know, and things are going really well, and it is due me. I mean, I've been a good businessman. I've worked really hard. I mean, I've been putting in all the time. I've been, you know, 80 hours a week. It's a short week for me, and now, and so it's time for me to relax. And you're going to say, so what's unethical about any of that? This is the story that Jesus is telling us. This is the normal American business model. Now, I've done a lot of different side jobs, but I never got a big enough job where I could actually work part-time or completely quit my other job as just a normal employee to run my own business. And it's a blessing. Because if you run your own business, or if you're a farmer, what does that mean? There's never a day you're not working. You're working 24 hours a day. You're always on call. If you got cows, you better be milking them at 5 o'clock in the morning, or they dry up and they're no good for you and they're not making any money, and then they're gonna get sick and all these problems. If you got crops, you got to make sure that they go in on time and they get taken care of and they get weeded and they get pesticide and they get all that stuff, and then that harvest comes and you better have enough crowd of people to pull in that harvest, and then you're going to have to store all that stuff. I mean, this is not like somebody whose garden all of a sudden did really good. It's like you got a business and it's a great year, and this is a good problem to have if you've got your own business. And he goes, I know what I'll do. It's time to take that next exponential step. We're doing a reorg here. We're changing everything, okay? It's time for me to step back. It's time for me to get the money that's due me. It's time for other folks to be working for me now. I've paid my dues. I mean, what in the world is a 401k for? What in the world is a retirement plan for? What in the world is a pension for? Isn't that due me? Of course, the Apostle Paul didn't have any of those. Peter didn't have any of those. Now, Peter was told by Jesus, you know, when you get old, they're going to dress you up, and they're going to tie you up, and they're going to go to a place you don't want to go. Well, Peter needed the encouragement to know that he's not going to, when things get really tough again, he is not going to deny his Lord, when it was really important. But his death is going to give glory to his Lord. He needed to know that. But all the rest of the time of Peter's life, he knew, Jesus told him, you don't need no 401k. Your death is going to give me glory, Peter. The Apostle Paul was hoping for the rapture. But he knew that he would rather depart and be with Jesus, which would be far better than to have to hang around anymore. But he says, it's better for you that I am here so that I can continue to pour God's wisdom into your hearts and encouragement into your life. I'm hoping for a rapture. That's my exit strategy. But you know what? It might not happen. And I have to do what has been proclaimed to me by God through Adam. The sweat of your brow till the day you die. That's what it means to be a man. Sweat of your brow till the day you die. That's what it means to be a man. Now, in our culture, we have a covetous culture. It's all about relaxating. It's all about enjoying your life. It's all about having the stuff. This is what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater. I mean, this is the perfect business model. Of course, this is what you got to do. All the books will tell you that. This is what you're supposed to do. I mean, you wouldn't think that would be an unethical thing. That's the normal business model. Because you are moving to that next step in your business. But how does Jesus see it? And I will say unto my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's what's really going on. It's time for me where I won't really have to work so hard anymore. But what am I told since I was a little kid? There's something called retirement. I have this expectation in life, thinking that there's going to be a nice part of my life where I can just really enjoy all the hard work I've done my whole life. Is that biblical? We don't see it anywhere in the Bible. We really don't. But that is the covetous model of our culture. There was a guy, and he was big businessman, made a lot of money, but he was dying. And no matter what he did, he could not get himself healthy, and it's like, they said, that's it, and you got cancer, it's not worth it. You know, you can go on chemo, and, you know, we can keep you going for maybe another year on this, that's all we can say. And he had a high-stress job. And his family was from Greece. And so he decided, you know what, I'm just going to go back to where my family's from. And where he's from in Greece, it's not like it's here where there's a whole bunch of plains and you can just go down and garden. No, it's all up and down. There isn't any, you know, everywhere you go, you've got to climb or go down. And it's all rocky and they have vineyards and they have other things. But and so he went back there and he bought a place over there with his stuff, and he says, I'm just going to, you know, go back to where my family's from. Well, it's a rigorous lifestyle. The food is good. It's all healthy. Well, his cancer went away, and he lived another 20 years over there. He wrote some kind of book or something on, you know, Mediterranean diet and exercise and all that. What saved his life was not here, but over there. Well, his life was not relax, you know, like in France or something, and, you know, have some wine and have this really exotic small little food thing. No, it's like you're going to work hard and everything is hard work. But that's what saved his life, was using your body the way God created it, which is not sedentary, which is working hard all the time. The new smoking, it's called sitting. Really? You'd be surprised. That's what they're saying now. And they got all the jobs. These people are doing what? They're just sitting all day long, and it's self-destructive. It's just really sad. Anyway. But in our heart, in our lazy heart, we say, oh, I can't wait for that time where I can just take my ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's all I want to do. Just relax and just, you know, I've worked hard for all this, and it's time for me to enjoy the fruits of my labor. Doesn't that make sense? But God said unto him, thou fool. Now I have to say, you know, what Jesus says, don't call anyone a fool. Well, that's the word that we get moron from. This word for fool is the one that he's used before, which is the word that means someone who's just not thinking. An unthinking one. You're not thinking. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Now, here is the real issue. Is it my life? Is it my farm? Is it my barns? Is it my business? And God says, this night, your soul shall be required of thee. How can my soul be required of somebody unless that person owns my soul? Unless that soul is due to my Creator? Is this our life? Every single human being was created in the image of God. And every single human being, by their own rebellion, turned from God. So Jesus came, and he became a human being in our place. And he was obedient to God in every way in our place. And then he died on the cross to be punished for every bad thing that we would ever do. So whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And he rose from the dead, proving that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. He wouldn't rise from the dead if he was a sinner. And he wouldn't rise from the dead if his sacrifice wasn't sufficient for the sins of the world. He rose from the dead. To redeem, which means what? To buy. To buy people for God. Paul in Acts 20 says that the blood of Jesus bought men for God. The blood of God. It's God's blood that bought us. We were bought with a price. We are not our own. It's a big deal. Well, even before we were bought and became children of God, we still had an accountability to the one who created us. Because God created us for His pleasure. Which means we are to give God pleasure with our lives. Every single human being, that is required of Him. And if you're saved, now we have the want to and the ability to do something about that. Now we can do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Before, we couldn't. So when God says, this night thy soul is required of you, it's going to happen. Because He's in charge of that. My soul belongs to Him. It's His. So when it's time that the soul is required, He says, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Who's going to get all your stuff? Who's going to take over your business? Who's going to take possession of your property? A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Why does Jesus need to tell us that? Because our eyes and our culture tell us a lie, tell us the opposite. Well, I have expectations for life. I mean, there's all kinds of books you can read and all kinds of websites to tell you, you know, here's your bucket list. Here's all the 10 things. Here's all the 10 places. Here's 100. Here's 1,000. Whatever that you need to do, need to drink, need to eat, need to see, or whatever before you die. Well, that would really make a lot of sense if your life really was your own. As though you created yourself from nothing. As though everything you own really is yours. But everything we have as what? Stewards of what belongs to God. We've got nice books on stewardship there by Larry Burkett and others, and they'll let you know in the first chapter, God owns everything. It's all His. And we take care of what belongs to Him. As good stewards, what is a good steward going to do? We want to make sure that the owner makes a profit. So it's not about just us sitting back in our laurels. Would you hire somebody like that? No, you're going to hire somebody who is going to make a profit. We are to make a profit for God. It means we are going to use our bodies and whatever God has put into our hands to make sure that God receives the profit that's due Him. But our culture tells us, no, it's all yours and you're deserving of all this stuff because you worked really hard for all of it. Now it's time for you to have your ease. But what happens to that time when God says, this night your soul is required, now who will get all the stuff? Because our life does not consist in what we have. But what happens is, our possessions possess us. When our possessions possess us, that's when covetousness becomes idolatry. Now, I was taught as a young boy, idolatry. No, I didn't have any special altars. No, I didn't have all this weird little mojo stuff and some kind of weird stuff for statues or something. No, I was there sitting in front of the TV watching cartoons. And there's somebody selling cereal. And in the box of cereal was one of these little figurines. Oh, I want that. Oh, it would be fun to play with. But it wasn't just one. No. Different boxes have different figurines. And what did they tell me on TV? Collect them all. I gotta have them all. Well, you know, there was this one cereal. Now, I'm gonna date myself. Maybe you can remember this. We are the freakies, we are the freakies, and this is the freaky treat. Never miss a meal, because we love our cereal. Okay? And they had these... No, it's before your time. Yeah. And the freakies, there was Ham Hose, and there was Boss Moss, and there was all these fun little, you know, there was grumble and there was cow mumble and there, all these fun little, and you could collect them all. And so you get the box of cereal and here'd be this, one of these figurines of one of the freakies. You know. Yeah, go to YouTube and look, go under freakies and you, and they'll play the little song and you'll see all the little cute characters and living in their freaky tree, eating the cereal off of the trees, and it was just really neat. I wanted to collect them all. I only say that because I actually found a little bitty box that had a bunch of these freaky figurines in them. I didn't collect them all. I never got them all. I had a couple of duplicates in there. Oh, now don't go buy them from me because I'm sure they're available on eBay somewhere. I don't want them. I'm just saying. It wasn't just those. There was all kinds of collect them all. We were taught since we were little to collect them all. Well, if you don't have them all. Well, it's just, you can't really enjoy life unless you have every last one of them. What were we taught to do? We were taught to have an idol. It's called covetousness. We were taught to have something. Did we really like it? Well, yeah, and it was enjoyable to play. It was great, and it was a fun little story. Great. But we were taught to have an idol. We were taught to allow a possession to possess us because I wasn't going to be happy until I collected them all. And of course, the next season, they'd have more characters. Now, I don't think Freakies was that great of a serial, so I don't think it lasted so long. That's why you guys don't even know the song. So, they didn't make more Freakies. It, you know, it just kind of fizzled out. So, anyway. But, you know, the serial's just like all the serial today. It's over-the-top sweet and greasy and whatever, and who knows. Anyway. And you're going to fill your little tummy full of that stuff and expect to be able to survive going to school. I just don't. It's just astounding. Anyway, all I have to say, collect them all. Train from a small child to have an idol. What's different than anybody in the Greek culture who grew up seeing all of these idol altars and seeing their grandparents or their parents go to a specific one and ask that specific god who was specifically responsible for that specific thing? No different than, you know, if you're Catholic, if you're Eastern Orthodox, you have all the saints. And there is a patron saint for every single thing. So, you know, I mean, my grandfather had, grandmother had the little Christopher thing on the on their dashboard, and you know, they had a Saint Jude in their you know, in their wallet, and they got. If you want to sell your house, you get a Saint Joseph and you bury him in your backyard upside down and you sell it just like that. And you can go to any one of these Catholic churches and they'll sell you the Saint Joseph kit because it always works. You know what I'm saying? Idolatry is everywhere and it's connected to wanting something God said no. God doesn't want you to have. But I want it. Okay? If you want it, take it to God. And if He says no, then say, thank you, Lord. You don't want me to have an idol. How do you know if God says no? Because He didn't give you the provision to get it. I mean, how simple is that? Oh, I'm on a limited income. Everybody's on a limited income. I don't know anybody who can make overtime because as soon as you got to work too many hours, they put you on salary and they take advantage of you for the rest of your life. I mean, there isn't any. Everybody's got a limited income. But I want this. Fine, ask God. And see if God will put it on somebody's heart to give it to you. Well, I can't trust that. I'm going to have to bang on somebody in order for them to give it to me. It's covetousness. There is something that is taking your undivided attention away from God. There is something that is far more important to you than your relationship with Jesus Christ. There is something that is obsessing you no different than this guy when Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit in that hour is going to give you the very words to say when they're about ready to kill you and you're going to give them an answer that they can't refuse, that they can't argue against. And he comes in there, Master, make him divide the inheritance with me. And we can say, oh, I can't believe that guy. But when God says no to something we want, we should put ourselves right there. If we are obsessed with something,
I mean, it's really easy to get obsessed with something. Why? Because the devil does what? He magnifies reality. And he will nonstop, unrelentingly continue to bring this to mind. And he won't stop. So when the devil is magnifying reality, what do? You magnify the Lord. You magnify the Lord. You turn on praise and worship music. You start reading every single psalm from 20 to 60. And pretty soon you're going to start realizing God's in charge. I can trust Him. If He wants me to have what I want, that's His deal. And if He doesn't want me to have it, He's going to give me the contentment to live with that loss, the contentment to live with that pain, the contentment to live with that unresolved issue, that contentment to be able to enjoy life and to enjoy Him regardless of the circumstance and the situations that I'm in. And it's going to be warfare, because I don't care what it is, you get one thing solved and another one is right there nagging at your attention. We have to hold all thoughts captive and submit them to Jesus Christ, because we are going to be covetous in this culture, because our culture says there's nothing wrong with coveting. Our culture is saying it's not a sin. And it's been a sin from the get-go. In Matthew 19, verse 16, someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said unto him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments." And then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus says, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And he said, "If you wish to be complete, and go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. His possessions possessed him. He had a God bigger than Jesus. He had a God bigger than the creator of the universe. They owned him. They controlled him. He went away. He thought he had it all together. You know, when you got a bunch of stuff, you're in charge of a lot of people. You don't think about covetousness, because I can just pull it off my wallet and I can show how much power I've got, because I can pay cash. I can buy that house with cash. And I can flip that house, and with the cash that I made from that house, I can buy that bigger house. And I can flip that house, and I can live in the neighborhood I always wanted to. But a year down the road, this place is a dump. There is a new neighborhood and they're building these new houses, and I can flip this one and I can buy cash and no one will have lived in it but me. I have a gated community. They got folks that will take care of your lawn for you. And if that blade of grass goes a little bit too high, you can take them to task. You can hold them accountable for not trimming your bushes exactly perfectly. Because that's what you're paying for. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But that's how our country looks at it. That's how our culture looks at it. The places that are real nice are filled with folks who are convinced that life is all about what they've got. And they let everybody know who is serving them how much bigger and better and more influential. I can have you fired if you don't give me exactly what I want on my plate. I can buy you. I can buy this restaurant. I mean, the way that people are treated, I feel really bad for the servers of all these restaurants. I mean, it is worse than it has ever been before. And the people who are the meanest are the ones who think that their life is all about what they own.
Shame on them.
You want to be a good Christian, go to a restaurant and give your server a really big tip. And if you're going to not give a tip, don't go to a restaurant. If you want to actually be a Christian and let your server know that you're a Christian and pray with everybody at your table, you better leave a good tip. Because if you don't, you're disgracing your Lord, who owns you, because He purchased you with His own holy precious blood. And you're going to be mean to somebody who's serving you? I mean, it's pretty sick. But that's the hypocrisy. And that's the hypocrisy of this sin of covetousness. It goes all the way down in, and it's ugly all the way down. So Jesus is calling it out. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. We're going to be held to an account. We are. And we're going to be held to an account with every single thing that God has placed in our hands. How did you use that to my glory? If we get a lot of stuff, that means we have a whole lot more work to manage to the glory of God. If we don't have that much, we're still going to be held to an account. But at least it won't be as difficult for us to use that little bit to the glory of God. Back to the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." That's pretty hard. Why? Because you've already got a God. And it ain't Jesus. You're already God of your own life. But our culture says this is what it means. This is the American dream. To be in charge of everything. To go to whatever store you want and buy whatever you want whenever you want to buy it. And woe to that sales clerk who doesn't have what you want available for you the moment you're there to get it. I mean, if you go to a store and something's out, well, you can go crazy. The best they can do is give you a rain check. But, you know, if you go to Louisiana right now and go to one of those stores, you think you're going to be able to get what you want in a store in Louisiana when the whole place has been underwater for a week and a half? If something bad happened here, the store shelves will be empty in an hour and a half. There's only 3 days worth of food in our whole metropolitan area. That's it. If something happens, you got 3 days of food. It's over. Are you going to be upset because they don't have it? No, those trucks need to keep coming in, need to keep bringing it in, or you don't get it. It's bizarre. We live in this big city that's very opulent and has lots of money and everything's always available. We don't understand how brittle the situation is that we're living in. I mean, snap like that? All you can do is look someplace where they had a flood this year, last year, the year before. You know, and hopefully the Red Cross shows up with bottled water or something because there isn't any to drink because you're sitting in it everywhere and anything comes out of the ground is polluted. We have these weird assumptions. And we want to go where? To the place where everything is really nice. Where everybody who's got all the really nice things is. That's what our culture is demanding. You know, California had this great environment and a really long growing season. And these people from the Midwest were streaming over to California, and they could have any kind of fruit tree they ever wanted, including citrus. And you would only get citrus for a week during the year or something. I mean, when I was a kid, you would get tangerines for a week, and it always happened around Christmas time, and it was always really neat because we'd get tangerines. I was from Wisconsin, so you get tangerines around Christmas time, so you would have one in your stocking. And my wife wonders why I want to put citrus trees in the backyard. This is something that happened when I was a kid. It's like, oh, if only I had an orange tree, I could just... A day without orange juice is like a day without sunshine. A day without sunshine is like night. Yeah, so anyway. So things have big impressions from a kid, and it keeps going on. Well, so what happened? Everybody streamed to California. And they had a really good economy. And there was lots of abundance. And the people who were there, they, when that stuff was ready, they were canning and they were storing and they were doing all this stuff. Well, then the cities got bigger. And you didn't need to have, you didn't need to live on an acre. Because you can't grow everything that you can just go to this grocery store to get. Well, now that same thing has gone from California to every other big city. And where it used to be that California was growing all this stuff and you could have it outside of a normal season, now they just fly it in from South America. And so the season that we don't have, they have. So all the time in every big city, we can have all this stuff. And we think this is normal. And it wasn't normal even 50 years ago. It wasn't normal. If you were in a small town, it's still not normal. There'd be 1 week or 2 weeks when there would be a certain fruit available. I mean, everybody can remember earlier, but that's not the way it is anymore. We are in such an opulent culture, we don't understand the fact that our expectation for life is based on covetousness. It's based on sin. It's one or two of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the Ten Commandments, the last one. You know, of all the commandments, it's all about something that you're doing. But when you get to covetous, it's all about what you're doing to God on the inside of your heart. Not what you're doing to your fellow man, but what you're doing on the inside of your heart does have consequences. Because what you do on the inside of your heart will continue until you figure out a way of getting that by some means from your fellow man. There's stories with huge consequences in the Bible about covetousness. In 2 Kings 5, we have the story of Naaman the Syrian who is healed by Elisha. And then Elisha's servant Gehazi sees Elisha just let him go. Without, he says he offered him all kinds of stuff. He says, no, I'm not going to take anything. He wouldn't take any payment at all. He's been healed. This is Naaman, and he's a general for a warring country. And for the next few chapters of 2 Kings, you're going to see this same country coming against Israel over and over again. And Gehazi is looking at, what a waste. What in the world am I following this man of God for if he's not going to even take the money that's due him for some... I mean, this guy's a foreigner. You should charge him heavy. So he has this idea. Oh, I'll just say, oh, somebody came from another country. There's one of the sons of the prophets, and he needs some clothes and provision. And he runs up to him, and yeah, he just... Naaman was so grateful. He would do anything. He did all this stuff, and then Gehazi stuck it all in his tent. Nobody knows. Nobody heard. Nobody sees. So Elisha says, didn't my heart go out to you when you went to track down Naaman to get something from him? Well, what was the consequences? The leprosy that Naaman had, you and your kids and your grandkids are all going to have. Is now the time to think about having servants and maids and vineyards and homes? Now's not the time for that. Our citizenship is not in heaven. Gehazi's eyes were in the here and now. He wanted his best life now, and he was willing to take advantage of someone who just met the Lord to get what he wanted here and now. There was another person who was helping Elisha after that, and his name wasn't Gehazi. We don't even have his name, so we don't know whoever the next protege of Elisha was. He was just one of the other sons of the prophets. We have another story in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. Right before Acts chapter 5 was the story of Barnabas, who sold his inheritance, a great big chunk of property, because there were so many starving people in Jerusalem. So he sold the property and he set all the money at the apostles' feet. These, you know, folks need to be taken care of. He saw the importance of the property that God had put in his hands. And that was to supply the immediate need of all these people, all these Christians who were starving because they've been kicked out of the synagogue, they've been kicked out of their families, and they're starving. So he sold everything. And he said at the apostles' feet, take care of these folks. Well, Ananias and Sapphira saw that. It's like, wow, Barnabas is, you know, spiritually a firecracker here or whatever, crackerjack or whatever. We could do that. So they had a piece of property and they sold it. But they kept back some of the money. So what? They kept back some of the money because they wanted to say that the property was sold for a lesser amount, and then they put all the money from the sale of the property in the apostles' feet. But it was a lie. Well, the Holy Spirit didn't let them get away with it. So the Holy Spirit told Peter what was going on. So when Ananias comes over to Peter, says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And he dropped dead. Now that's being slain in the spirit. That guy didn't get back up again. A couple hours later, his wife shows up. Did you sell the property for such and such amount? She said, yes. And he says, you have also conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. The men who just buried your husband are coming to take you. And she fell down dead, and they buried her that day. And there was fear in the church. People took God seriously. People took their relationship with God seriously. It's based on covetousness. They saw how much attention that Barnabas got for this great magnanimous deed. And they wanted to also have that kind of praise. Look how great I am for donating all this money to the church. And it wasn't to build some beautiful facility or a new bell tower or a new spire or a new organ. It was to take care of starving people. They're still meeting in folks' houses. And whenever they could, they'd teach in the temple. So they got kicked out. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They wanted to have something to retire on. Was there anything wrong to have something to retire on? No. They could have sold it and kept half the money and gave the other half to the church, but they lied and said the entire amount. It's covetousness. The basis is their pride, as though their life was dependent on that piece of property, and they can't trust that God's going to take care of them. I mean, if you just cash it all in and give it to God, you can't. I mean, you won't have it anymore. You know, as soon as you give it away, it's not in your hands. They didn't trust God. But they wanted all the good feelings that you get for doing a good deed. But it all comes from covetousness. Was it wrong for them to only give half the amount? No. It all belonged to them. It was wrong to lie to the Holy Spirit and lie to the church. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Kind of taken out of context, but that's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. It's about joy in the Holy Spirit. It's not about eating and drinking. It's not about having your best life now. It's about really enjoying whatever it is that God has given you right now. About righteousness, peace, and joy. I like that song. It's just hard to do, so we didn't do it. But it's righteousness, peace, joy, and Holy Ghost. It's a nice song, but it's just too hard, so we can't do it. But anyway, But that's what it is. You can really enjoy life and not have anything. Or you can really enjoy life and still have everything, as long as what you have doesn't have you. As soon as it has you, are you going to enjoy anything? No, you're not.
Ephesians 5:5, for this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, why am I reading that passage? Paul is talking about folks who don't go to heaven. What's on the list? Someone who is continuing to fornicate, someone who is continuing to live an unclean life, someone who is an idolater, someone who is covetous. If we are living a life of covetousness and not repenting, we've got to ask ourselves, are we a member of the kingdom? First Timothy 6:6-10. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall in temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. How about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Ghost? If we don't have that, what do we have? We've got being, because of our greediness, we're pierced through with many sorrows. Are we pierced through with many sorrows? What is the cause of that? We want something that God said, no, you can't have it. And because of that, we still want it. We are being as unrelenting to God as the devil is being unrelenting to us and bringing that thing to our attention. So who's God of our life at that point? Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's where the great gain is. Godliness means what? It means we are giving, the Greek word translated would be well worship or good worship, which means we are worshiping God. We are giving God the glory with our life. That's the idea of godliness. That's what the word really means. We're giving glory to God with our life. Giving glory to God with our life and being content. That is the great gain. That's what the great gain is. That's what the great gain is. I have to tell you that. Paul says it really, really clear. He can't say it any clearer than that. Giving glory to God and being content with our life. That is the greatest possible gain that anybody can have. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry that out. It is certain. He had to put that in there just in case he didn't get it the first time. I mean, anybody who's given birth realizes that they don't come in with this world with anything. They're just kind of, you know, whatever. They're a bloody mess, and, you know, I mean, sometimes, or whatever. I mean, they don't got any clothes. They don't own anything. They're just this 100% dependent little human being. And they start crying. And when we die, we leave this world exactly the same way. And it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. Having food and clothing. Just, hey, I got food in my tummy. I've got some protection. I'm not dying under the elements out there. Like, that's the great gain. It's not about building bigger barns. It's like, okay, having contentment. Our culture tells us it's a sin to be content. And a lot of evangelical Christianity is also telling you that it's a sin to be content. And the guy out there who got his church to buy him a brand new high-tech Learjet is telling people that it's a sin to be content.
And because he got it and his congregation paid for it, now there's three other Word of Faith pastors who are also now demanding that their congregation give them a brand new Learjet as well. It's not fair. And he obviously has more faith. That's why he received it. So I have that faith too. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. It's not people who are rich who are into these temptations and snares. It's those who desire to be rich. Now, there's rich people. And you can ask them, how much more before you're content? And they'll tell you, just one more dollar. Well, that never ends. Just one more dollar, just one more dollar, just one more dollar. Because they're never going to be content. And they have no expectation of ever wanting to be content. Because it's always about getting more. And it doesn't matter how they get more. And you can say, oh, those bad, mean, rich people. Oh, they don't deserve. They shouldn't have the right to own that much stuff. And that's what all the socialists out there are telling you on TV right now. CNN and everybody is telling you how bad the rich people are. Because they have all this stuff. It's because they have so much stuff that you actually got employment. They better have a lot of stuff or they wouldn't have employed you and you wouldn't even have a house to live in or a car to drive. Praise God, God gave them a lot of stuff so you can employ a bunch of people. It's not the rich isn't the problem. It's the wanting to be rich. So on CNN, what are they telling you to do? Or Fox or anybody else who is promoting the socialist gospel? They shouldn't have so much. They're bad because they're so rich. They are promoting you to do what? Covet what they've got. No, God gave that to them, and He's going to hold them accountable for how they use it. You're going to be held to an account for what God gives you. What kind of account are you going to give Him for what He's given you? Those who desire to be rich. It's the desire to be rich. And most of the people who desire to be rich are poor. Now, you can be poor and have contentment, and it's great gain, and whatever you got, you're living to the glory of the Lord. But most people who are poor, they are being unrelented to see what? These gigantic things, lit signs of how much money Powerball and whatever is going to give you if you play the lottery. Are there all these things in all the different casinos at the Indian gaming places? How much money that they're giving away? And they're giving away this, whatever it is, Mustang every week for the next 8 weeks. They're whatever, I mean, it's everywhere. They are training you to be covetous. If you want something that somebody else has got, you're sinning and you need to repent. You don't need to live your life this way. If you think somebody's evil because they've got something that you don't have, you are the one who's sinning. God put that in their hands. God's going to hold them accountable for what He's given them. They might be doing perfectly in their relationship with God and you don't know it. I know some people who are rich and they're good givers. And they see a need and they don't tell nobody and that need is taken care of. There's people who all of a sudden have groceries on their front step. There's folks that all of a sudden have money snuck in someplace and they don't know where it came from because they are good givers. They see God put something in their mind, in their hands and they say, Lord, where do you want this to go? And they say, okay, I can't wait to do this. And they're excited. I call them put pockets. I mean, never met a put pocket. Oh, you would think about pickpockets. It's always going through it. They don't even know. Well, the put pockets, ever tried being a put pocket someplace, it's really exciting and fun, but I don't have enough money to be a put pocket, but when I can, it's fun to do that. Because all of a sudden somebody will say, wow, look at that. Blow somebody away with a $20 bill when they're just expecting some loose change? Yeah, it's pretty exciting, kind of fun. Well, if you can have a good Christian witness in the meantime, praise God. No, it's the desire to be rich that is the temptation and the snare. If you can say, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me, and I want to enjoy what you've given me, and thank you, and I thank you for giving me enjoyment in what you've given me. That's contentment. That's saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've given me, and thank you that you're allowing me to enjoy what you've given me. As opposed to, oh, he shouldn't have that much money.
Oh, it's dirty that they have that much money. Oh, it's evil that they have that much money. Where do you come up with this rhetoric?
You were taught it by the folks on TV. That's where you were taught it from. And those same folks were the ones who turned Eastern Europe into communism. Same folks. That same thing comes. But why in the world do we have 10 commandments? To protect personal property. The second table of the law is to protect the personal property of your neighbor, which also means that your personal property would be protected. God wants us to have personal property. That's His plan, to give us stuff. That's why there's commandments to protect your neighbor's personal property. Socialism says somebody who has more than you shouldn't have it. And socialism says you should have more than what you have. So you need to be discontent until they are broken down and you are lifted up. And now there's this whole new age thinking that has come into evangelical church that's talking about the transfer of wealth. And people are having some expectation at some moment God's going to kill the guilty and give you all kinds of riches. And it's amazing how that has spread like wildfire. And it is based on covetousness. The whole thing's a lie. And it's all based on sin. And they're going to have to be held to an account by Jesus. Because it is sin and it's a lie. Is there going to be a transferable wealth? Yes, and it's going to go into the hands of the Antichrist. That's who it goes to. You want to be aligned with him? Then go ahead and take the mark of the beast right now. Because if you're covetous, that's your false god right now. Anyway. But those who wanted to be rich, they fall in temptation and a snare and into many and foolish and harmful lusts. Those foolish and harmful lusts do what? They drown men in destruction and perdition. These strong earthly desires are doing what? They're drowning people. When you could be a Christian and you realize, you know, I'm holding on to the hand of the one who runs the entire universe, and he's my good shepherd, and he's going to keep from me everything he doesn't want me to have, and he's going to give me all the things that he wants me to have, and I'm content with that, and I love him, and he's my redeemer, and he's my savior, and he's my provider, and he's my protector, and whatever he wants me to have or not have, it belongs to him, and I just want to have my life to give him glory. Do we want to live that way? Or do you want to listen to what the media is telling us? Do you want to listen to what our friends are telling us? Do you want to listen to what all these, you know, even some of these guys who are, you know, Christian financial specialists, they're telling you, don't run out of money before you run out of time. They're training you in covetousness. Who's in charge of your life and who's in charge of the stuff that you have? God is. In the book of Proverbs, it tells you how to be provided for in your old age. By taking care of people right now. You take care of the people who are around you, and by the time you're old and you can't work, God will have somebody take care of you. Does that mean that you're going to be in charge of what's being given to you when you're old? No. It doesn't mean you're going to have a 401k. It doesn't mean you're going to have some big retirement. It doesn't mean you can go to the store and buy anything you want at any time you want. It means that God's going to take care of you because you've been faithful to take care of those whenever you've seen a need. That's God's insurance policy. That's how it works. That's how it spiritually works. And there's other folks that really don't teach it that way. And I just want to tell you a little bit about those folks. Get through my notes over here. Lots of verses here on covetousness. You'd be surprised. Okay. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. It tells you what these false prophets look like. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. And these guys are doing it, and you just bought them Another Learjet. I mean, what is going on? People don't even read their own Bibles. And they got the covetous guy right in front of you, deceiving you, telling you if you give him $100, then you can get a hundredfold return. And here's $10,000 God's going to give him because you just gave me $100. Is that what God says in His Word? No, it's a lie. It's covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. So of course you're going to give the guy all the money because you're hoping that you're going to receive even more. So you give to get, right? For a long time, their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Don't worry about it. God's got their number. And it says, having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And you know, if you watch these guys' lives, what happened? They got folks, they got girls on the side, or they get caught in the middle of ungodly acts. I mean, it's just nasty stuff. It proves that they're a false teacher. You may not understand they're a false teacher because you don't understand a different meaning behind every word that they give, but look at their lifestyle. There's the proof, Peter's saying. You want to see if somebody's a false teacher? Look at their lifestyle. And it's by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. With eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Their heart is trained. They are artistically trained. They've got a PhD in taking your money and causing you also to also be covetous. They are trained in covetous practices. This is where they get all their money. Because they've got you, because you can't, I have to keep giving them money because if I stop, I won't get my hundredfold return. I have to keep believing this because if I don't believe it, then God won't give it to me because I'll have a lack of faith and I won't get it. I mean, the whole thing is so deceitful. And people got no problem giving them millions of dollars to buy their stupid Learjet. Like, they really need that to do ministry? They really need their five houses that they are getting a housing allowance for? And because they're getting a house allowance for it, they don't even pay taxes on the homes they own? I mean, they are really trained in covetousness. They are accursed children. We see it again in the book of Jude, starting verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to all the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness or lawlessness and wantonness or immorality, decadence or with an immoral freedom. In other words, this is what they're teaching. And a lot of the greasy grace teachers are teaching it this way. They don't care what any kind of sin anybody's in because they don't want them to be held in account for any kind of sin that they're in. So it's another way to see who they are. Okay. And they deny even the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Woe to them! For they have gone the way of Cain, have run greedily in the air of Balaam for profit. Who's Balaam? And perish in the... So, who's Balaam? Balaam was the prophet for profit. Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And every time Balaam went up to a mountain to try to curse Israel, the only thing that God would allow to come out of his mouth was a blessing to Israel. And he kept telling Balak, you know, Balak, I don't care if you give me a whole house full of gold and silver. Unless God gives me the words, I can't say it. Well, what is he telling Balak? Show me the money. Profit for profit. He wasn't working for no non-profit organization. No, he was a prophet getting all the profit. And that's what he wanted was a profit. So what did he do? He taught Balak how to get the children of Israel to be cursed by their own God by sending all the Moabite girls in and enticing them, bringing them into a tent, and then practicing sexual immorality before a Moabite God. And then God had to curse his people. And then Phinehas shows up with a sword. And he sees a couple about ready to fornicate right in the entrance to the tabernacle. And he takes that sword and spears them straight through. And God says, because Phinehas, you did that, I'm accounting that to you as righteousness. Wow. And because Phinehas did that, he stopped the plague that God was pouring out on his people. And so, basically, Aaron says, who's on my side? Well, Aaron says, okay, we're going to stand up here and do the right thing now. Yeah. These are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried around by winds. Now, we see that all the time here. A gigantic storm and all we get is a dirty windshield. That's what these false teachers are. You can go to their church, you can listen to their messages, watch them on TV, and what do you get? All you're going to do is get spit at. You're going to be told how to be covetous. You're going to be told you better give them a bunch of money, otherwise God won't bless you. Leonard Ravenhill said in dealing with Colossians 3:5, it talks about covetousness as idolatry, and Exodus 20, verse 17, thou shalt not covet. He said, a Roman Catholic priest startled us not very long ago by saying that for 25 years he had been sitting in the confessional listening to the confessions of men and women. He said he heard murders, rapes, adultery, and fornication confessed. He met men and women who have broken every law of God and man with repetition. But never in 25 years had anyone ever confessed to be covetous. Covetousness. We wrap it up and call it ambition. We may call it business or something, but right down in the middle of those things is a rotten word called covetousness. Paul called it idolatry. I love Leonard Ravenhill. He just goes all the way down to the heart and calls it out. It's great. Anyway. Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke 6, Jesus says, turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Jesus is trying to turn the tables on our hearts here. He's trying to get us to look at things His way. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, teaches us how to give. Yeah, we're giving to the church. And when they were taking an offering in Corinth, he told them, you know, when I show up, I'm not going to ask you for money. Already be prepared. He said, set aside money beginning of the week, every week, so that when I go there, I'll just take it so I can go. I'm not gonna do all these things that people do. Because it's not about supporting him and his ministry. That money was to go to the folks who were starving in Jerusalem because there was a famine that was going to go on. So he teaches us how to give, what it looks like. And it's not talking about the tithe. It's not talking about a hundredfold return. It's not talking about any of these things. He says it very clearly. He says, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, there also be readiness, be also in the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. And I have to tell you that, I've camped there a little bit. Whenever you give for what you got, not for what you don't have. So I got a big problem with a kiosk that you put your credit card in there to give money. Because you are giving what you don't have yet. Because who knows what tomorrow will bring? No, you give what you got. You don't have it, you don't give it. I don't care how much you want to give if you don't have it. God doesn't give you the ability to give it. So don't give what you don't have. You know, we went through Proverbs, going through Proverbs on Tuesday night with the guys, and there was a big thing in there talking about don't go sign a loan. Don't tell somebody you're gonna pay somebody else's bill. Don't do that. And if you've done it, do whatever you can to get out from that obligation you made to this guy to co-sign that debt. So he says, give what you got, not what you have, what you don't have. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. It's not for you to live a poor life so that somebody else can have it easy. No, it's so that there's equality there. At this present time, your abundance being supplied for their need, so that their abundance also may be a supply for your need. So there's going to be a time when they're going to have to help you. Right now, it's your time to help them. That there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Well, that was talking about when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness. And God said, you got to pick up your food on the ground. It's called manna. And every morning you'd pick it up. And some people, they found a lot, more than them and their family could eat. But did they do that so they could become rich? No, they did it because there's somebody else, and where they happen to live, there isn't as much manna there. So that there would be enough for everybody. So there wouldn't be too much for somebody and not enough for somebody else. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 6. Paul says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God doesn't want people to be manipulated by fear. Oh, if you don't do something, they're going to starve. Or manipulation. Oh, you know, whatever. I mean, you could pull those emotional thumbscrews all over the place. Or, oh, let's get together and do this great thing for God. I mean, there's this motivating by pride. I mean, you can motivate with all kind of ways. And he says, no, don't do that. No, don't do it grudgingly or under compulsion. No, this is a necessity. We have to do this, brother. Is it a necessity? No, do it because you want to do it. That's why you do it. I mean, you know, you go to a Christian concert and they'll have all the starving kids with the bloated bellies up there, and you're supposed to go and, you know, take one of these cars and take care of that kid. Well, we met some of these people in Honduras who were supposed to be the hub to give away that money to the people who they were supposed to go to, including the little kid on the cart from the World Vision Hub. And that guy wasn't saved, and he was taking all the money and giving it to his family. And none of the people on the cards got anything. Well, praise God, you know, he came to conviction, he actually got saved. We led him in a prayer to the Lord. But that's only one guy. And that was just somebody we happened to come into contact with. How many of those hubs out there are living high off the hog? I mean, there's, you know, money, American money, is just really dangerous. And people just go crazy over it. And they forget all kinds of Christian virtue. And all of a sudden, they're in charge, they're rich, and they got their stuff taken care of. Very sad. Anyway, you got to know where it goes. God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So he's saying, you know, if you're a good giver, God's going to continue to bless you because he can trust you to be a good giver. But the moment that there is a logjam of those blessings, he doesn't have to give you anymore because you've got plenty and it ain't going anywhere. Okay. This all goes back to our relationship with God. Covetousness is idolatry. Do we have the one true God, or do we have a God of our making? A God of our expectation? Well, the God of our expectation is unrelenting. He's not a blessing God. He's a terrorizing God. He's a frustrating God. He expects us to be in charge of the universe, and we are not. But the one true God who is in charge of the universe, He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. With food and clothes, he says, be content with that. The psalmists understood this, and here we could read a couple of psalms from David. Here's Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards thy holy temple. He was looking at the ugly, wicked people doing the bad things and taking advantage of folks and himself, and he says, you know, but for me, I'm not out to make a buck. I'm not out to have, you know, all the things of this life. But as for me, I'm just going to come into the temple and worship. I want a real relationship with God. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, the same words, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. David's looking forward to the time when he gets his new body and he's going to stand right before his Redeemer. That's what he's looking forward to. Job says the same time. Same thing. With these eyes I will see my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And I will see him. David had that same confidence. At this time in David's life, he's running away from King Saul. He's anointed by God, but it doesn't do him any good. Except God is really protecting him, and God has filled him with his Holy Spirit. And whenever David gets close, what happened? A psalm comes out and prays to God. God taught him how to encourage himself in the Lord by dwelling on the attributes of God and his goodness and his righteousness and his justice. When we have a covetous heart, we're not looking at a good God. We are accrediting God with evil. We're saying, God, it's not fair that they should have all this and I don't have this. God, it's not fair that I don't have this good whatever. God, it's not fair that I don't live in this whatever. God, it's not fair that I don't drive this whatever. Other people, they don't have to worry about always having to get their car fixed. Other people, they don't have to worry about having a good health care plan. Other people, they don't have to worry about where the next meal's coming from. It is idolatry, and it's a horrible God to follow. It doesn't give us anything good. But righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's the kingdom of God. Are we there? Are we there? I just want to ask you that. Are you there? Are you there in peace? Are you there in joy? Are you pursuing those things that are righteous? Is that what is occupying your thought moments? Or what you don't have is occupying your thought moments? Lord Jesus, we ask thee, help us. Thank you, Lord, that you called out covetousness. And Lord, we can't see it in this culture because our culture sees nothing wrong with it. And the whole business model plan is all built on greed. And a whole country is all built on greed and taking advantage of folks and just... it's just so ugly, Lord. Lord, we ask that you help us hate what you hate. You made coveting one of the Ten Commandments. Lord, help us see it as that. Lord, help us see clearly in our heart what that is. Lord, bring us to repentance in this area because we want to really enjoy our relationship with you. We want to live in contentment, pursuing godliness, Lord. We want that kind of great gain. We want to really have something to offer to this unsaved world who is following at the altar of the altar of greed and covetousness, Lord. Let them see something totally different in us. Let us be totally freed from this ugly false God, Lord. Lord, you tell us that as we are obedient to the truth, that truth sets us free. Lord, we want to be free indeed. Lord, open up our eyes to covetous concepts in our minds. Lord, open up our eyes to the covetousness in the plans that we've made for the day, for the week, for the year, for whatever. Lord, open up our eyes to see it as you see it, dear Lord. Lord, teach us that joy of contentment and show us when we are not there, dear Lord, and bring us to repentance so that we can once again live in that amazing time where it's just you and us enjoying each other's company with nothing getting in the way. Lord, forgive us for the times when we have attributed to you some kind of evil intent. Somehow said that you didn't give us what we should have had, or give us something that we were deserving of, or somehow that you weren't fair. Lord, help us instead just really enjoy our life with you and enjoy you. We ask you help us, Lord. Lord, we, as David, want you to be our greatest desire. Being in your presence and worshiping you, we ask thee help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.